This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
There are a number of mysteries in the Bible. And a mystery is not something that is mysterious. It is a revealed truth that requires further revelation from God to be fully understood. A revealed truth that requires further revelation from God to be fully understood. You know, for example, the Bible reveals that the church was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. God promised to save the Gentiles. And when he spoke to Abraham and said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, the promise of salvation to the Gentiles was still heard because in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But if you would have asked Abraham or asked even Isaiah or asked any of the prophets, how is God going to save the Gentiles? I think you would have received a number of curious answers. I think they'd say, well, somehow the Gentiles have to come to the nation of Israel and become a part of the nation of Israel, become proselytes of the nation in order to somehow be saved. But no one knew how it would happen. No one knew about the church. No one knew until God revealed the truth to the apostles. And look at, just for a moment, and I was just going to read a couple of these verses, but I think I should read this whole section. But in Ephesians chapter 3, and he speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles and the force of his ministry to the Gentiles, meaning the divine sanction for this kind of work. It says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And here we have a definition of the mystery, but he's a mystery as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Simply saying it is, you know, God has revealed how he's dealing with the Gentiles. And if the Old Testament saints would have seen the Gentiles as becoming part of the nation of Israel, they would have always been sort of second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. But the way God has saved the Gentiles, we are fellow heirs and fellow recipients of the grace of God, and we are on equal standing. That's amazing. Would have been amazing to Abraham. I mean, it was amazing to Abraham when God told him about that, but it's what God is doing in the church. And now that the truth is revealed, we know. And this is a great example of a biblical mystery. Another example is the triune God, the Trinity. God is one. Christianity in the Bible is monotheistic. There is one God. But this God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have the great three in one. And we can speak this truth, and we can say what Scripture says, but it is difficult to comprehend one that is three or three that is one, and without compromising the mystery. I think most of us, when we think about this, we probably think about three gods that somehow manage to be one, or but it's very difficult to hold this mystery in perfect unity. There's one God, one heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God in three persons. And there's no example of that in all of our world. And so we're left with this grand mystery. And this may be beyond our comprehension, or it may require further revelation. And if that revelation is given, it will be given to us when we get to heaven. But it's a wonderful mystery, and so we embrace the truth, and we hold in tension this idea of three and one. But it's a biblical mystery. And the mystery I want to talk about this evening is the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And this is seen in our salvation, because God is sovereign. And no one can ever be saved apart from Him. From the Father's election to the Son's atonement to the Holy Spirit's effectual call, salvation is of the Lord. It's His work. It's for His glory. But then the Scriptures also say, and man is fully responsible to believe in Jesus Christ. He is fully responsible and fully accountable for not believing. And you look at this and say, well, that's a mystery. I mean, I know that's true because the Bible says it's true. I know what it says about God is true. And I know my salvation is traceable to His grace. But to be fully responsible and fully accountable, that's amazing. But just as we looked this morning in John 3:16 and saw a passage which speaks to this mystery, it's important for us to uphold the mystery, to hold man accountable, and to glorify God. So I want to first look at some passages where you see this mystery. And one of the things that's very wonderful about Scripture is oftentimes when this truth is revealed, the truth of our salvation, the mystery is addressed. Not explained, just presented. For example, look at, keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 2 because we'll come back, but look at John chapter 3 again. In John chapter 3, we have these wonderful statements which speak of the fact that no one, in John chapter 3 and verse 3, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, this is the Lord saying, pay attention, this is the truth most important for you to hear. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, unless one is born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to see the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom of God is speaking of salvation. And unless God does a work in your heart, unless the new birth precedes the seeing of the kingdom of God, and in verse 5 it says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those are statements of divine sovereignty. When Jesus took one look at Nicodemus and knowing his heart, he said, you need to be born again. You're never going to get it. You're never going to see it unless you are born of God. And without compromising any of that truth, he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an amazing statement of the love of God that caused God, his love for all mankind, that caused God to send his Son, that whoever believes in him would be saved. And that's a very strong statement of the responsibility of man and the accountability of man to hear and receive the truth and to see Jesus Christ and believe in him. And there it is, right next to this amazing statement of sovereignty, this amazing statement of responsibility. And people like to resolve the mystery. And the mystery is that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. It's not that God is sovereign and man is sovereign. That's how the mystery is somehow resolved. They put the wrong things in tension. It's God is sovereign and man is fully responsible for God, before God, for not believing in the truth. And I look at that and I say, that is really amazing. And then you look at John, turn over a couple of chapters. In John chapter 6, here's another passage where he addresses, he says, I am the bread of life. And this is a wonderful passage on Jesus Christ proclaiming exactly who he is. And if you look at John chapter 6 in verses 32 and 33, it says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And you look at that, and in verse 35 he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And it's this call that's given. It's just it's given to all the people that are standing there. Stands before all these people giving that. And then if you continue to read in verse 36, he says, statements of the causing of all of this, the sovereignty of God. In verses 36 down all the way through 39. But I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Then you come back again to verse 40, which emphasizes the responsibility of man. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This passage goes really, you know, back and forth. Verses 44 and 45, again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. In order to come, you have to be taught of God. There, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone comes to me. And then you look down at verses 47. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then verse 51. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And you come down to 63 again, you have a strong statement. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And what's apparent in this passage, and I know I've jumped around in this, but what's apparent is the Lord Jesus Christ has no difficulty saying that salvation is of God. It is his work that he accomplishes. And he has no difficulty saying, therefore, come to him. And you are responsible to come to him. And you're responsible to hear the word of God. And you are accountable. And all of that is side by side here in this passage. And then turn to Romans chapter 9. When you look at this passage, you say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with Romans chapter 9. This is a strong passage on the sovereignty of God. And these questions are asked in Romans chapter 9 that really define this passage. But he makes very strong statements. In verse 11, he says he's chosen. He says, the children not being born nor having done any good or evil. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. Haven't done anything good and evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said, the older shall serve the younger. And then it says, well, is that fair for God to do that? Verse 14. And he says, I'll have mercy on whom I have that mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And he says, he said to Pharaoh, I will harden whom I will harden, and he hardens Pharaoh, and he has mercy on Moses. So then in 19, he said, well, then how can he blame anybody? How can he find fault? I mean, if he has mercy on whom he has mercy, then how can he hold anyone accountable? And says, who are you? Oh, man, to answer back to God. The answer is really not given, but then he goes on to say it in a stronger way. He says, doesn't the potter have the power of the clay to make of the same vessel one for honor and one for dishonor? Or if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Here God is depicted as a potter, throwing pottery, throwing clay on the wheel, making a vessel for honor, a vessel for dishonor. And you look at that and you say, well, how can God hold people responsible? And he says, who are you to answer back to God? You look at that and you say, that's amazing. Then turn over to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you know, you see these statements in verses 8 and following, where he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's just a universal call, set forth clearly. It's a wonderful call. And right next to the strongest passage in the Bible on the sovereignty of God, you have the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because man is accountable to believe. And it's set before him in no uncertain terms. And you look at that and you say, well, it's hard for me to put the sovereignty of God together with the responsibility of man. And I said, that is indeed hard to understand. Just make sure you understand the sovereignty of God, that it is God who wills, it's God who calls, it's God who accomplishes the work, and it is man who is responsible. So the gospel is given to all mankind, and they're called to come. That's wonderful truth. And it's a battlefield in church history when you look at the way in which the struggle has been made, because man always wants to rise up and be the cause of his salvation. And he wants to say, well, God saved me because I did something, or because I believed something, or because I brought myself. And they take the passages of responsibility and they make them the cause. But the statements of responsibility clearly point out man's responsibility in ways that we don't understand, but it never negates that salvation is of the Lord. And so we hold these truths and we hold them carefully. And if you emphasize one stronger than the other, it doesn't matter which one you emphasize stronger than the other, you're in trouble. But these truths are mysteries to be held together carefully, because that's what the Bible does. In all of these places, there are passages side by side. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And here we have the Apostle Paul giving a clear understanding that salvation is of the Lord. And I want us to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. But 8, 9, and 10 are a clarification of something. It's a clarification that our salvation is by faith. There's a sense in which the responsibility is clearly set forth in this passage, but in set forth in such a way that you understand that it is also by grace. And you see that because when you look at the preceding passage, it's just this God who saves. And again, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you have the description of the believer prior to salvation, where the believer is physically alive but spiritually dead. And I recently heard a passage where, I guess, in the movies today or something, I'm not familiar with the movies today, but in the movies, the zombies, I guess, are a big thing. And so, this person sort of made reference to zombies in the movies. I think it's something youth directors like to do when they talk or something, but anyway, there's a big reference to zombies, and he pointed this passage and said, this is zombies, this is the walking dead. I thought, well, that's sort of interesting, but I think a zombie is somebody who's supposed to be physically dead and walking around, and this is someone who is spiritually dead. This is not a zombie, this is just a natural man. And he's walking around, and it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So again, this is the walking dead, but this is the walking spiritually dead, physically alive, walking about, but in broken relationship with God. And if you read verses 1 through 3, they walk according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They walk according to their flesh, and they walk according to this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are the ones that give this person who is physically alive and spiritually dead his marching orders, the parameters under which he or she operates. And he says that's what we all were. That's a description of all of us. And we're by nature children of wrath. But in verse 4 it says, but God. It's a very strong statement. And the when it says the but God kinds of statements where God intervenes is very important in our Christian experience. We are the walking dead, and it doesn't say, but we came to our senses. But we decided that we were in trouble. But we saw our sinfulness. But we saw Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, but we, it says, but God. And again, when you take verses 1 through 7, the basic sentence is, you were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. That's the sentence. All the rest is descriptive. You were dead. How dead were you? Well, you were dead because you're walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, so we see God in his mercy and in his love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Some of the translations see this as a long statement, and so they put the made him alive together, and he made alive in verse 1. I think that's probably moving this statement here, made us alive, up there, because to clarify the statement. But I think the force of the statement is, you were dead. This is what you used to be. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come you might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up. You look at that and you say, where's the statement about my faith? I mean, well, this is you were dead, but God made us alive. That's all very strong in the sovereignty of God. You were dead, but God intervened. You were walking in the wrong direction, walking under the wrong leadership. But God, who is the God of love, who is the God of mercy, even when we were dead, and the God of grace, you see grace, love, and mercy in this, you just don't see our faith. And it doesn't mean our faith wasn't there. It's just simply indicating, you know, in no uncertain terms, the salvation is of the Lord. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, it begins with really the grand purpose of God. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the description of our salvation. And it begins with God the Father in eternity past in choosing those whom he will save and determining that they will be saved. He predestines them unto salvation. Very strong statement. Then Jesus Christ dies for them, and then the Spirit calls us and seals us. All of this is the working of God, and the whole emphasis on this is what God does to save us. But then you look at verse 8, 9, and 10, and again it puts it in perspective of our experience, the totality of our experience. And in verse 8 it talks about the salvation of God, and then in verses 8 and 9, and then in verse 10, it talks about that we are the workmanship of God. It really talks about the ongoing aspect of our life. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But then there's a clarification. And when you look at this statement, there's a positive statement of what it is, and then there's two negative statements that clarify. The positive statement is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The first clarification is, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the second clarification is, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's not denying that we're saved by faith, because we are saved by faith. That's how you are saved. I mean, this, the scripture says clearly that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing? Well, you are believing in Him. You're believing in His person, who He is. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're believing who He is and what He has done. He gave His life a ransom. He died on the cross to save us. And so we're believing in Him. And God saves us by faith and trust. And our first experience with Christianity is that we see Jesus Christ, or we hear about Jesus Christ, and we believe in Him. You know, our first experience is not of the grace of God. I say, well, it is really, it's what God is doing. But it's only when we have this experience of coming by faith and trust to Jesus Christ that we come back to the Scripture, and the Scripture says, let me tell you about your experience. Let me give you a fuller explanation of what's going on here. And this is wonderful things like, you know, you came and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved by faith in Him. That's absolutely true. But let me tell you about that. Because before you ever existed, in fact, before the foundation of the world, you have a God who determined to save you. He determined before time to save you. And 2,000 years ago, He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. And there's a transaction that took place so that your salvation was accomplished in full at the cross. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to call you and to draw you. And we can look at that and say, well, I didn't see any of that. I didn't know anything about that. All I knew is that someone came up and gave me the gospel message and pointed out what was troubling me in my heart, that I was a sinner. And that I knew I was a sinner, and I knew there's something wrong with me. I know there's a God, and I know that He exists, and I know that I'm wrong before Him, and all of that was bothering me. And this person said, it is the message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and trust in Him, and He will save you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So I believed in Him. That's all I knew. But then you open up this scripture, and the scripture tells you what goes on so that we understand that our salvation is of God. It doesn't take anything away from our experience. Our experience is true. And we not only believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but with all the rest of humanity, we are accountable to believe. We're responsible before God to believe. When God sends His Son into the world, everyone is responsible to believe in Him. And when God gives the gospel message, everyone is responsible to believe that message. It is God's message. We say, well, but it's what Scripture tells us is that explains the behind the scenes, so to speak, or the working of God that goes on in our salvation. Because it says, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Doesn't deny the faith. Now, the Bible never says your faith is unimportant. Or your faith is not your faith. When you believe, you are believing. And it is the expression of your heart to God. That's all of that is true. But what's also true is that the grace of God is what quickens. He already said that you were dead, but God. Now He says, by grace. The grace of God is, I always remember what Jerry Bridges said about the English in England, and they define grace as God's, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think Jerry Bridges was the one who was talking about that and said he liked that definition because usually we speak of grace as God's unmerited favor. And grace carries with it the idea of the favor of God, and also that the favor of God is given to those who don't deserve that favor. So it's God's favor, and it's undeserved, and so we speak of the undeserved favor of God, but that little God's riches at Christ's expense is a reminder that it is Christ who saves us. It is the favor of God in Christ, which also needs to be clearly understood. But it is, we're saved by the favor of God, and we look at this and say, you know, you didn't deserve the favor of God. And we sing that in our hymns all the time. The hymn writers love, it's one of the reasons why it's good to sing some of the hymns, because there's some pretty solid theology in these hymns. Not completely, but most of them. But there's some really sound theology where we just sort of rejoicing in our unworthiness. And they say, I'm all unworthy, and I'm my wretchedness. And it's in that wretched, unworthy state that God came to me. I said, well, that requires revelation to really see that so clearly. But that's what the word grace means. But it's the grace of God appearing in context of that the faith. And yet it wants to be very clear in understanding this faith. You've been saved through faith. And the next word says, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. Now, if I was just speaking in English, which I am speaking in English, but I mean, if I was just studying the scripture in English, it would be very easy for me to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, because in English the word that would refer back to the previous noun. It would refer back to faith. But in Greek, it has to agree with masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the word grace is feminine, and the word faith is feminine, but the word that is neuter. So the word that doesn't refer to grace, it doesn't refer to faith, and the gift is in neuter, but it refers back. And it probably refers that back to the totality of our salvation, which also can be expressed with a neuter. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and probably saying, and that salvation, the whole of that salvation, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So saying you need to understand your salvation, and the whole of your salvation. That it is not derived out of your being. It is the gift of God that is given to you. Even in the context of speaking of your faith, and even in the context of speaking of the whole of your salvation, is the whole of our salvation is a but God experience, and it is by faith in Him. It's a wonderful thing to stand before people and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So come to Him. All who come to Him, He will no wise cast you out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. That's a wonderful message that we give. And then having understood that message and having come to Him, we understand that coming to Him is a consequence of His grace in our lives. It's a consequence of His love. It's a consequence of God's mercy. And we're not offended by that truth. We just rejoice in that. And we say, well, I'm just not deserving of that. That's why the hymn writers are so caught up with their undeserving character and the glory of God. Because they're looking at the scriptures which speak of that and say, you know, God is the God who saves us. And He saves us in all of our sinfulness. He saves us when we are unworthy. And He saves us because of His grace. His favor is bestowed and the whole thing is gift. And we come to Him and we're responsible to come to Him. And we're accountable in judgment if we don't come to Him. But it's traceable to this grace operating through faith. And the first clarification, it's not from yourself, but it's of God.